The text this afternoon is Psalm 51. It's on page 474. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus for the reading of God's holy and living word. After the proclamation of God's word, we'll respond by singing Psalm 51, stanza 3, 4, and 6. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in your prayers, as you approach the holy throne of grace, how do you ask for forgiveness? How do you confess your sins in your prayers? My guess is that it's something along the lines of, please forgive the many sins we have committed. Or you would pray, as you pray along with the Lord's Prayer, you would pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. But is that enough? When you are struggling with sin, when you are burdened with guilt and shame, is that enough for you to deal with that guilt and shame and disappointment? Just shortly praying, forgive us our debts, is that enough? Does that take care of the guilt and shame? Do you experience the peace of God that guards your heart that Paul talks about? That when you bring these things before him, if you're God, you know, with thankfulness that he didn't say that the peace of God will guard your hearts. But when you're struggling with sin and you are perhaps failing over and over again, when you're burdened with guilt, is just simply praying, forgive us our debts, enough? Well, you might say at this point, well, shouldn't it be enough since this is the Lord's Prayer? This is the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. But is that how Jesus wanted us to pray? Just to simply repeat and regurgitate those words over and over again, forgive us our debts. We know that's not the case. How did our Lord Jesus Christ introduce the Lord's Prayer? He said this in Matthew 6, verse 9, Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, and so on. He didn't say, pray then this prayer. He didn't say, pray these exact words. He said, pray then like this, in this manner. In fact, when you think about the two passages that Christ taught, the Lord's Prayer, that is Matthew 6 and Luke 11, when you compare and contrast those two prayers, you'll notice that those are, they don't have the exact same words. They're similar in content, but the words are not the same. What does that tell us? It tells us that he didn't give us a magic incantation for us to repeat word for word. That at least shows us that we don't have to be tied down or bound to the words of the Lord's Prayer. Although, surely we may use it as it is. The Lord taught us how to pray. He taught his disciples how to pray. He gave a framework of how to pray. He gave them a pattern of prayer. Although we may use it as it is, but we could also expand on it. We can paraphrase it. We can apply the words of the Lord's Prayer according to our circumstances and expand and use it in an appropriate way. So how do we do that when it comes to the fifth petition, the first part of it, forgive us our debts? In order to learn how to do so, in order to deepen our understanding of the fifth petition, we'll be looking at the Psalm 51, one of the best known and one of the most beloved penitential psalms. But we're not just really looking for a technique of how to pray to God, although we'll also learn that. We'll also see whether perhaps the words that we use in our prayers reflect our understanding of God. Perhaps the reason our confession of sin and the request for restoration is not as thorough and deep as David is because we don't know God as well as David. We don't know of his justice as much as David. We don't know of his grace and love as much as David. And that's perhaps what's reflected in our inadequate prayers. We should also be thinking of who is this God that David can pray in such a manner. So we'll be looking at Psalm 51 with the theme, pray like this, forgive us our debts. We'll consider two points based on Psalm 51. First, a thorough confession. And second, thorough restoration. So I've mentioned Psalm 51 is a well-known psalm. It's a beloved psalm. It's a psalm that often we go back to at times, sadly, because we often fall into sin. It's a psalm we depend on. It's a psalm that we meditate on and from which we draw comfort. The psalm begins with a superscript. In your pew Bibles, you'll notice all bold letters to the choir master of Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. It's important to note that this is not something that the editors of the ESV Bible has put in here. In fact, the title, Created Me a Clean Heart, O God, that is a modern edition, but the old bold letters, the superscript, is an ancient tradition. It's found in the Hebrew manuscripts. So it's something that's dependable when it comes to Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, this gives us the historical background. An ancient tradition points us to the historical background of Psalm 51. We know this background well. We read this in 2 Samuel. We know what David did. His sin is great. He neglected his duty as king. When other kings were going out in battle, he remained, sent Joab out instead. And in his idleness, he saw Bathsheba. He abused his authority as king, took Bathsheba as his own, lay with her, and tried to cover up his sins by bringing Uriah, making him drunk, orchestrating his death. And then he took Bathsheba as his wife. After he had done such an appalling thing, he dared pray to God, and that is Psalm 51. And you may wonder, how could you even ask for forgiveness if you have done something like this? How do you even dare approach the holy throne of grace when you have done something like that? And we get the answer right away in the first verse. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. He's not approaching God's throne of grace. He's not approaching God in prayer because what he has done is not so bad. He's not doing so because of who he is or what he has done. He pleads on the basis of God's mercy. He says, have mercy on me according to your abundant mercy. He's admitting and he's confessing implicitly that he does not deserve God's favor, God's forgiveness. What is the definition of mercy? The definition of mercy is undeserved favor, undeserved kindness. David is saying, I do not deserve this. He's confessing his unworthiness. Similarly, he mentions and appeals to God's steadfast love. Steadfast love, that is, hesed, the covenant love of God in the Old Testament. And what is the covenant? Covenant is an intimate relationship that we have with God. Yes, we are involved, but the initiative is on God. God is the one who voluntarily entered into a covenant relationship with us. He's the one who repeatedly forgives us. He's the one who reaches out to us when we break his covenant, when we break his commandments. He spearheads this relationship. He continues and maintains this relationship. That is what the covenant is. On the basis of this is covenant love, his faithfulness. And so David appeals to his faithfulness. So it's not because of what David has done or who he is. He knows that he is unworthy. He admits this implicitly. And so he appeals to God's mercy and to God's steadfast love. He's admitting that he is unworthy. That's how his thorough confession begins, his thorough confession of sin without any excuses. And he continues by describing his sin. He uses three words to describe his sin. First, transgression. Second, iniquity. And third, sin. This is in verses 1 and 2. These are similar words and many times they mean the same thing. They can be used interchangeably in our language and also in the Bible, but they do have slight nuances that are helpful for us to consider. First, transgression. The basic meaning of transgression is to go beyond a boundary or a limit. You transgress, or you might say trespass, as sometimes it's translated. You trespass someone's boundary or someone's property. You transgress God's, you might say, God has put a fence around us, a moral fence. He's given us his law. He set a boundary, but then we transgress his boundary and his law. Sometimes this is translated as rebellion. What that shows is that David is admitting that this was rebellious, which involves his will. This is done voluntarily. He did this intentionally. He meant to do this, which is quite a confession. He does not make excuses. He does not say that it happened. He does not say that he was trying to comfort Bathsheba because Uriah was in battlefield, and as they were having a conversation, and as he was trying to comfort her, and as they were drinking a couple of glasses of wine, somehow this happened and she got pregnant. No, he says this was rebellion. This was transgression. My will was involved. I used my will. I intended to do this. I meant to do this. And I sinned against God. It was transgression. It was rebellion. He exercised his will against God. And that fits with what we have read in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 11, we get this description. He saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, and he took her and lay with her. You see the same words that you read about in Genesis 3, where Eve sees the fruit, it's good to the eyes, and she takes it. David saw that she was beautiful, and then he took her. It was rebellion. As much as it was rebellion in the Garden of Eden. He knew what he was doing. He voluntarily did it. So, oh God, how great is my sin? Forgive me, is what he's saying. Second, he calls his sin and describes it as iniquity. Iniquity, as its roots, has this meaning of twistedness. Something is warped. It's twisted. It's crooked. The word with words with similar roots, the same roots in the Bible, is used to describe a crooked road or a crooked posture as someone is bent over. In its roots, it means that something is crooked. And what is crooked when it comes to sin is that his heart is crooked, his passion is crooked, his desire is crooked. So David is confessing that his desire was crooked and twisted and warped, and that is part of the reason why he sinned. Committing adultery, having an affair with a married woman, should be something that's appalling and distasteful. It should have been something that's repulsive to David, someone with a proper affection, someone with a proper heart. But David is saying, at that moment, his sin, his emotions, his passion, his desire was warped by sin, and so he pursued his sinful desire and he fulfilled it. We have a tendency to make all kinds of excuses, and one of the excuses that we can make is, although I've sinned, I couldn't help it, and I hated every moment of it. Somehow we make excuses and try to make ourselves look slightly better, even though we have sinned. And David does not do that. He says, it was iniquity. My heart was twisted, and I desired it. I wanted it, and I fulfilled that twisted, sinful desire. And I lay with Bathsheba. He does not minimize his sin. He does not deny his emotions and involvement of his emotion. He takes full responsibility. And finally, he calls it sin, which is the most common word. And basically, it means to miss the mark. It's an archery term. You missed the target. And he knew what the target was, which is God's law. What is the first duty of a king in Israel? The first duty of a king is to make a personal, handwritten copy of the law of Moses and to meditate it on a day and night. He knew the seventh commandment. He knew the sixth commandment. He knew what he was doing was wrong, yet he did it anyway. He wasn't acting out of ignorance, and so he calls it sin. He does not excuse himself in any way. He says it was transgression. I willed it. I did it. It was iniquity. My heart is twisted, and I did it. And I fulfilled my desire. It was sin. So even though I knew what was wrong, I still did it, O Lord. And that's a quite thorough confession without any excuse, but he keeps going. And he says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And this describes his state of heart. Why is his sin ever before him? Because he's not suppressing what he has done. He's not in denial of what he has done. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because there was a time when he was so blind that he didn't know that Nathan was even talking about himself. There was a time when he was so blind that he wanted to cover up as much as possible. That's why he killed Uriah. That's why he tried to send Uriah home to sleep with his wife. He was blind. But now, with his eyes open to his sin, he says, I'm not in denial. My transgressions are ever before me. It's quite remarkable. He doesn't say, well, it happened, but everyone makes mistakes, everyone sins. The past is the past, and I'd rather move on. It's not healthy for me to keep dwelling on it. No, he says, my sin is before me. I'm not going to deny it. I'm going to bring it to the Lord and deal with it properly. He admits that he has sinned. It is ever before him, and he's broken over it. It shows that he has a contrite heart. Then in verse 4, he admits that he has sinned against the Lord. We get a surprising statement that he said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's not saying that he has not sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah, that only to God am I accountable. No, he has done that, but he is emphasizing that the one he has offended the most is the Lord. The God is the one who is most offended. As we have read in 2 Samuel, he has despised the Lord. He has utterly scorned him. He's broken God's commandments. He has misrepresented God as king. He has misrepresented the King of Kings. And he's saying, the one I've offended the most is you, O Lord, And that really helps us to understand the second half of verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's not saying this, or his attitude is not this, that I sinned against Bathsheba and I sinned against Uriah, so why are you punishing me, Lord? Why are you taking my son away? Why are you saying that the sword will not depart from my house? No, he's saying, only against you have I sinned. I've offended the Lord, so you are just in punishing me. You're justified in your words when you say that the child shall die, when you say that the sword shall not depart from my house. You are justified in your words, and you are blameless in your judgments. He's not angry against God for his punishment. He is not trying to avoid the consequences of his sins. He's not trying to avoid the consequences or the punishment of his sins. He admits that God is right in doing so and is justified in it. He's blameless in doing so. Again, he is submitting to punishment and the consequences of sin. Then he writes in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not making an excuse here. He's not saying that, well, this is how I'm born, so what am I supposed to do? I had no chance. No, we have to understand this psalm in the context of the rest of the psalm, the broken and contrite heart that David has. So again, he's owning up to who he is. He is admitting his sinful nature. The temptation is to make an excuse that this was a one-time mistake, to say, "This, you know who I am. I would never do this. This was a one-time mistake. This is out of my character, not in my character. I would never do this." No, he says, "This is who I am. I was born this way. I was conceived this way. I was always capable of doing this. And when the opportunity arose, this is what I did, and I will do it again according to my nature." He's admitting that he is a sinful person. He's capable of doing this. This is who I am. He's utterly lost. He has no hope in himself. This is who David is. He's born, conceived and born in sin. He knows himself well. He knows his sinful nature well. He knows his sin and misery. What you don't see, again, is excuses. His confession is thorough, but he makes no excuses. He doesn't even blame his past trauma. There's so many things that he could have blamed. There's so many excuses that he could have made. He could have talked about Saul being his father-in-law, how Saul tried to pin him, how he threw the spear and tried to pin him on the wall. He could have talked about how messed up he was because of that. He could have said how difficult his marriage was, how weak his marriage with Michael was, how Michael scorned him as the ark was being brought to the temple, how his marriage was strained and difficult, and therefore he was susceptible to adultery. You know, he doesn't say that. He doesn't talk about the burden that he has as a king, the stress he has to deal with. He doesn't talk about his trauma in the battlefield. He would have seen all kinds of things. No, he admits all things that he has done, that he sinned against God in many ways, in every way, and that this is who he is. I was conceived and born in sin. David's acknowledgement of sin and David's confession of sin is extremely thorough, with zero excuses. He makes zero excuses. Brothers and sisters, how is your confession? And we're not talking about even the confession against to each other. How is your confession simply before the Lord in prayer? Is it this thorough? Do you take responsibility without making any excuses? And if not, why is that? Is it because of not knowing who God is? Do we not know that God tests our hearts, that there's nothing that we can hide from Him? Do we not know that He tests and that He knows every intention of the thoughts of our hearts? So why are we so prone to minimizing and denying and hiding our sins and our weakness and our sinfulness? Or perhaps are we afraid to do so because we forget how gracious and loving and compassionate our God is? What's surprising is that David knows God's compassion and love. You would think that someone who knows his sin, who knows his sinfulness so well, would fall into the other side of the ditch and that he will fall into despair. But surprisingly, his thorough confession is matched with and even surpassed by his thorough prayer for restoration. And that is our second point. His prayer for restoration is thorough. It is bold without a hint of despair. He writes in verse 1, "Blot out my transgressions. Yes, I have rebelled against you with my will, but blot it out." The imagery to blot out is the imagery of erasing letters, erasing words from a book, from a record. Psalm 68, verse 29 says, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." Again, the imagery of book, so you can think the names are being blotted out. "Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." Psalm 109, verse 13 says, "May his name be blotted out in the second generation." So it has to do with erasing words and records. And he's saying that his iniquity, his transgressions would be blotted out from the record book. The result is that on the day of judgment, when the record books are opened, there will be no records left of his transgressions. He'll be free from his penalty. And in verse 2, he says, he prays, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." This does not refer to washing our bodies, as such as taking a shower or a bath. This is a laundry term. It has to do with laundry. In the ancient days, they did use some kind of chemicals, but they used to tread on laundry using their feet and leg. They used to beat laundry with a washing paddle. So you can imagine the dirt that is released from the clothes as they beat the laundry and the waters in the river. And that's how he wants to be washed thoroughly of his iniquity. In verse 3, he asks, "Cleanse me." Cleanse me. Sorry, verse 2, "Cleanse me from my sin." This is a broader term. It could be used for physical cleaning. If it's applied to metal, it means refining, getting rid of impurity. When it applies to diseases, it means to be healed from diseases. Most significantly, this applies to ritual cleansing. In the Old Testament, if someone would come into contact with something that's dead or something impure, they will be unclean, and they were not allowed to come near God. They needed to be cleansed, and this is the cleansing they will receive that will allow them to come into God's presence again and also to the community. And here we see hints of David wanting his relationship with God to be restored. Although he had committed an appalling sin, he wants his relationship with God to be restored. And not only that, he wanted it to be restored fully. He didn't want a relationship with God where, although yes, there is a relationship, but it's broken and he is fearful and is ashamed in the presence of God. No, he wanted a full relationship with God. So he asks that, "Cast me not away from your presence." And he says in verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins." He's saying that although God knows everything, he's asking God to hide his face away from his sins, not to look at them, not to remember them, as God has promised. And not only did he desire a rich and full relationship with God, he also wanted his relationship, his horizontal relationship with the community, with his family and friends to be also restored. And so he prays in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This again shows how people were richly cleansed, but especially how the lepers were cleansed. They were cleansed, purged with hyssop. So the picture you get is a leper being cleansed from his leprosy, who was isolated before, but now is welcomed into the community. He is hoping that this would happen to him. that though now people are shunning him because of his sin, that his relationship will be restored, that he will be received back into community. And what's even bolder, perhaps, is what you see in verse 13. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Not only does he want his relationships to be restored, he wants a teaching position. He wants his position. He wants a prominent, you might say, a position that he would teach others of God's graciousness and as of his mercy. He still wants to be useful as God's instrument in his, and in God's kingdom after what he has done. Not only does he ask for spiritual realities to change, but he also wants to experience this in his heart. And so he writes in verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Isn't that something? Because we often struggle with joy and gladness when we are falling into sin. We think that we do deserve punishment. But then, do we understand the grace of God in Christ? Our attitude often is, "I know I'm forgiven, and I know I'll go to heaven, but as long as I live on this earth, I do not deserve to be happy. I'm going to wallow in my sadness and guilt and my shame in this life. I don't deserve joy and gladness or gladness given what I've done." But David says, "Let me experience joy and gladness." He knows how gracious God is. He wants to live a happy life in this life, even after what he has done, because he knows that God's grace is greater. Then he asks for a transformation of his heart, his crooked and warped iniquity, his sinful heart that conceived and born in sin nature. He asks in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He's praying for creation, that creative power where God created in the beginning from nothing, something out of nothing. He says, "Lord, there is no hope with me. There is nothing I can do about my heart. So you need to make something out of nothing. Would you create in me a clean heart? And would you renew a right spirit within me?" His prayer for restoration is extremely bold, to the point that it's foreign to us. How could he pray like this? But this is given to us so that we could sing this, so we could pray like this. And what's amazing is that the Lord listened to this prayer. The Lord listened to David's prayer. And the evidence of this is Psalm 51. We see a transformed man. Not only did he not make any excuses, he fully takes responsibility. He fully confesses his sin. And you see a changed heart already in this psalm. And the fact that he has given this psalm to the choir master to be sung in the temple. I don't know if he knew that he was going to be sung for 2,000 years or more, but he has given this psalm to be sung. And that's astonishing, given that he tried to do everything in his power to hide his sin. Joab knew his sin. The servants knew what happened, but he tried everything. He tried his best to cover his sin as much as possible, but once he was confronted, once his eyes were opened and his heart started to change, he gives this psalm to the choir master so everyone can know. And through this psalm, he is in fact teaching transgressors God's way. He is teaching God, teaching them of God's mercy and grace. So God listened to this psalm, to the prayer of David. What's beautiful, brothers and sisters, is that this is also yours in Christ. This is how you can pray. This is how God actually wants you to pray. That is why God gave us this psalm. Everything that's promised in this psalm is yours in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing under heaven and in heaven. We don't have to hide our sins before God. Don't have to minimize or justify or deny or suppress our sins before God. You don't have to carry the weight of your sin and guilt and shame. You can lay it all out. You can confess all of it and lay it all before God, before our gracious God. And He'll take care of it. He wants us to do this. That's why Christ died for our sins. That's why Christ rose for the newness of life, so we can have this new heart. Don't you know that all our sins are nailed on the cross? All our sins are burnt up on the cross by the wrath of God in Christ. It could be that you have done something appalling and you feel like you can never be forgiven for what you have done. But God the Son died for your sins. He has poured out His infinite, precious blood for you. He can wash you and make you whiter than snow. He can restore your relationship with God. He can, if God wills, even restore your relationship with your family and friends. He can even create a new heart in you. All this is yours in Christ. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ wants you to do. This is the prayer that He wants you to take upon your lips. Isn't that why Jesus taught us to pray like this? Forgive us our debts. In fact, didn't He teach His disciples this on the way to the cross? This is what Christ wants us to do, to pray like this, to confess our sins, to unburden ourselves before God, and to be restored by Him. Embrace all this in faith. Experience this in your life. Isn't that the fifth petition? So use it. Pray like this. Forgive us our debts. Amen.